Well, good morning. My name is Nathan. If I've not had a chance to meet you, glad you're here. We are glad to be able to come out and to worship on this frigid morning. And we find ourselves in the second chapter of 1 Peter. And I want us to think through some things. And it's going to be these things that Peter's going to call us to, as I'll mention in a moment, are pretty tough. And so let me read you a quote from one William Shakespeare when he observed something in The Merchant of Venice. He says, quote, "How far that little candle throws his beams, so shines a good deed in a weary world." How far that little candle throws his beams, so shines a good deed in the weary world. I wonder if you believe that. And when you first heard it, you're probably, oh, sure I do. But now that I'm asking, you're going, well, maybe I shouldn't. But the reason why I ask if you really believe that is because if we actually did believe that, then that would seem to indicate that we would do a lot more good deeds. But we find that even though that oftentimes many of us will do good deeds and we feel very encouraged by them, we still find ourselves not doing them as often as probably we ought. And if we don't do good deeds as often as we ought, how much more difficult is it to do good deeds to those who are our enemies? I mean, Jesus Christ himself said, right, love your enemies. And so when's the last time you did that? What did it look like? It's hard, isn't it, doing good deeds to even people that are enemies? How far that little candle throws his beam, so shines a good deed in a weary world. Well, as we sit here huddled around this morning amongst the other early believers as they listen to the words of 1 Peter, this letter that he wrote to Christians scattered about through modern-day Turkey, we come to the God-inspired words of 1 Peter to teach us some more admonitions to God's Word. And these admonitions, as I mentioned, are some of the most difficult that we will encounter. And the reason is, he's going to call you, Christian, to live a life like that candle. He's going to call you to shine in the midst of a world that's trying to blow you out. And every ounce of our energy, every ounce of your energy will want to be blown out so that you can blow up. And what Peter is going to say to us is going to be really easy to listen to and sort of agree to this morning, but it is going to be one of the most difficult things that we have to do, maybe the most difficult thing we have to do to actually obey these things. But we must. We must, because as Peter will say, it has every connection to the gospel that we as Christians say that our life is built upon. And so, if you're here and you are not a Christian, you've not given your life to Jesus, you would probably agree with me that Christians don't do enough loving of enemies. They don't fight their sin as much as they fight society's sin at times. You probably agree that Christians have a bit too much fight in the social order, and they need to be doing a little bit more walking what they're talking. You're probably agreeing with that if you're a skeptic this morning. But before you sit back and enjoy my filleting of my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, let me encourage you to take the time to listen to what we talk about this morning. Let me encourage you to listen. Don't just base your trust in Christ or lack thereof entirely off of a fool like me. Listen to the ethic that is being demanded in this text. And I want you to consider two things, friend. If you've not followed Christ, I want you to consider two things as we walk through here. First of all, I want you to wonder why it is you find the lifestyle that's being advocated in this text so intriguing. What is it that makes that this lifestyle that we'll talk about so intriguing? And the second thing is I want you to pay close attention to where we ground that lifestyle. That's going to be really important. And I think what you're going to find at the end of this is you're going to see that there is something beautiful to Christ. And I hope that by the end of our time together, or at least at some point in the near future, that you will devote your life to Christ. But for the rest of us, we followers of Christ, before diving in, it's important that we set the context to this passage. All right, Peter has just told God's people that you're going to be rejected in the world, but you've been accepted by God. We see there in the immediate context of verse 9 of chapter 2, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Beautiful truths, right? And then he moves into some hard admonitions right after this. He wants those things to be on our mind. As we look at verse 11, we see immediately he goes back to this idea of sojourners and exiles. And I think he wants us to know that, listen, while all these things are true of you, holy race, royal priesthood, you live in a world that's not going to be encouraged by this. So in that sense, you are a sojourner. You are an exile. You're a spiritual exile, not a political exile. And so he's going to urge us, as we see there in verse 11, he's going to say, beloved, that is Christian, church, beloved. And Christian, have you ever stopped to think that you're beloved? Beloved, that is Christian, I urge you, Peter says, I urge you, in light of these truths, I urge you. And he's going to urge us to be obedient in all the varied realms that each of us find ourselves in. And in particular, Peter's going to urge us to live a life out of this identity that he just beautifully described. He's going to urge us to live an obedient lifestyle within four realms that all of us find ourselves in. Or at least for some of you college students, one of them hopefully you will find yourself in. That's employment. So four things that he's going to urge us in faithfulness in is he's going to urge us in a faithfulness in our amongst our own lives, ourselves. And then secondly, unbelievers, around unbelievers. And thirdly, around government. And fourthly, around, as I mentioned, employers. And then finally, Peter's going to urge us into faithfulness in these areas, not because of who he is, but because of who it is that made him what he is. He's going to ground it in the gospel, all of this. So let's take a look at ourselves to begin with. So, beloved, I urge you, as sojourners, as exiles, as the chosen race, as the people for God's own possession, who tarry but for a little time here on earth, I urge you, beloved, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war on your soul. Now, it's possible that some of you think that I preach at times a bit too aggressive. I use too many war metaphors. Well, you can see where I get it. Just reading the Bible. It's right there. It's very, very serious. You can see that Paul or Peter is writing here that we need to wage war because war is being waged against us. Now, I want you to think about that sentence that I just read, this idea that passions are waging war against your soul. I want you to stop and consider for a moment, is it possible for him to have written a sentence that's any more serious than that? I don't think you'll be able to. He is trying to bring this force upon our minds. So, beloved, until Christ returns or you die, we live and we move on the earth, which is the field of battle. It's a battlefield. This warfare, of course, is not made of stuff that you find on the back of a paratrooper. No, it's much more serious than that. It's even more dangerous because you can't always see it. It wages war on your soul. Can you see your soul? I mean, think about that person you're sitting next to right now. Can you see their soul? So this is why Peter says to prepare your minds for action, chapter 1, verse 13. There is a war that is trying to cause the destruction of your own soul. And it's a sort of civil war that's going on. See, the Apostle Peter talks about this in Romans 7, that there's this internal struggle within all of us, even as Christians, where sin is sort of raging away at us. But then Paul concludes from 7, where sin's raging away at him, he concludes in Romans 8 that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's this struggle between sin and righteousness with us. It's waging war, and we're having to push back. There's this a good tale that talks about this idea. A missionary who came and visited a new disciple in India. And the missionary asked him how he was doing. And the new Christian said, well, it's like there's two dogs inside of me, one good and one bad. And the missionary asked him, well, which dog is winning? And the disciple responded, whichever one I feed the most. See, most of us Christians, we operate within one of two extremes. Either we think that God has bought us and the war is over, there's no really fight to be had, and so we are or this other extreme where we are so preoccupied with the war that we forget that we have won and will win. Those are the two extremes. So in both cases, beloved, you are not being a good soldier if you're living in one of those two extremes. See, the moment that you first trusted Christ, you were enlisted into an army, beloved. And God did not send you to the back to file papers. He sent you to the front lines of your own soul in order to wage war. And by God's grace, die to those former passions and live to righteousness. And then the 2 to 3 or 4 or 5 of you that are overly mindful of the war, listen, beloved, God never intended you to focus so much on your sin that you lost sight of the cross and the empty tomb. See, we fight best in this war by our feeding the right dog. And the way you do that is by learning how to use your sword when you go into the fight. Your sword, the Bible says in Ephesians, is the word of God. God's word. You can ride into battle, right? And you can have all the armor you want. You can ride into battle, and if you do not have a sword that you can use as an offensive weapon, they'll just push you off the horse and beat you, right? You need an offensive weapon. You've got to get familiar with this word, the sword of God. You've got to dig into it. You've got to see what it says about you, Christian. And if you're not a follower of Christ, you've got to see what it says about what it means to follow Christ. And so I want you to think about this as you imagine standing in front of the next fight that you have before you. Think about this war and the necessity of the word to fight back. As we think about Peter's admonition, his urging us to abstain from the passions of our flesh, think about the next fight that comes. So you've prepared your mind for action that day, and you sit there alone in your room, and there the temptation to look at something that you ought not look at comes up. What will you do? In that moment, you can say to yourself, wielding the sword, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then run to the coffee shop. That's waging war. That's waging war against your soul, the sin that's trying to push in. We've got to fight like that. Wage war against the passions that are waging war against your soul. Or you're sitting in your room alone and you've received an email. Maybe you've talked with a friend. And your mind begins to wander. I'm nothing. I'm not a good enough parent. I'm not a good enough employee. I don't have a boyfriend. I don't have a girlfriend. Never really have had one. I don't know where I'm going with my life. And then grenade after grenade keeps landing in the trenches of your mind. You too. You've prepared your mind for action that day. And you start fighting, having memorized, meditated on 1 Peter 2. No, I'm a chosen race. I'm among a chosen race. I'm among a holy people. I'm a royal priest. These things are not true. That's how you wage war. You fight. Maybe you come to church on Sunday morning like this, and you walk in preparing your mind for action, and you come in here and you look around at this little gathering here, and you begin to say that these people were a people that were called out of darkness and into the marvelous light of Christ. Now God has a people. Here they are. Here's some of them. I can look at them. I can be encouraged. And now I can sing the excellencies of Christ that called me out of darkness. That's waging war against the sin that's waging war against you as you attempt to abstain from all of those passions. We've got to be doing this. 1 Peter 1, chapter 14 and 15, we've looked at this already. He says, "As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy." Now, when we think about waging war in the Christian life, we rarely begin with ourselves, but we have to. That's where Peter begins. That's where we have to begin. So I think that we would be surprised how many things that we wouldn't say or things that we would do in the public square if we did more fighting our own flesh first. But the reality is, of course, we don't live in holy huddles. We live in a darkened world. And so with minds prepared for action, waging war against the passions that wage war against us, we move into the world and then we get this second admonition. Verse 12, "Beloved, I urge you, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So, having always started with ourselves, we move into society proactively with the word, not reactively. That is, we move in not expecting to be accepted, but being prepared to be rejected. But of course, we can't retreat from the world because God has a people for himself out there in the world. We've got to get to them. We've got to preach the gospel to them. We've got to shine the light to them. So we live among the Gentiles, or to use the idea that's behind that word, those that don't trust Christ, those that aren't actively following him. We live among them. And so we expect that given they're not believing this gospel, they're not going to act like they believe this gospel. Now, this is something I have to think about every day. I walk from my bedroom into the living room, and I have two little boys staring at me. Because more than likely, those two little boys are not Christians. They are, in some ways, Gentiles. And those two little boys, whether they know it or not, are watching Dad. They're watching Mom. And so when I call them to obey Mom or Dad for something, you know, whatever the case may be, and oftentimes they don't, you know, in that moment, I'm tempted to act like a non-Christian, right? They need to respect authority. What's wrong with them? But I need to recognize, no, these people are probably, whether they know it or not, are conscious of it or not, they're acting against the authority. They've not been taught underneath Christ to actively obey and appreciate this. And so I can't return evil for evil. I have to make sure and love my children, call them to faithfulness, and do so in loving kindness. Because here's the thing, my life has to match up with the confession that I have with my kids. They're watching me. Which is why maybe so many people are abandoning the faith because they didn't see it practiced and lived out at home. So Peter is urging us to live faithfully among the Gentiles, among non-believers, acting honorably out there. But I want to be clear about something here. Acting honorably doesn't in and of itself cause people to glorify God. I've got to make that really clear. So I was driving on Massachusetts Avenue. There's a church building right down the way, and it has that well-known statement, you know, preach the gospel if necessary, use words, right? Well, of course, that doesn't make any sense. It's written in words. So how could, anyway, it doesn't make any sense. So we've got to use words. The gospel comes to us in words. We have to use words to proclaim it. Yes, gospel sort of actions can be in keeping with that, but we've got to use the words to tell them. So my kids may revile me as I call them to obedience throughout their lives, but as I live honorably among them and call them to Christ, I want them to see what I'm calling to matches what they live. And hopefully, Lord willing, they will come one day to believe it as I call them to it, and God would be glorified on the day of visitation. That day of visitation is Christ's return, where he will establish the new heavens and new earth and send those that do not follow him to the lake of fire. That day is still yet to come. But if me and my wife don't live out the lives that are in keeping with the gospel that we call them to, they're not going to buy it. And the same is true, guys, of the world that we live in. So in other words, you cannot act dishonorably among non-believers and then expect them to glorify God on the day of visitation. You've given them a bad witness. So I urge you, beloved, abstain from the passions of your flesh. Act honorably around those that do not believe this gospel. And one of two things is going to happen. Either one, their accusations of your inconsistency won't stick, and they will look the fool. Verse 12. So I'm using the language of fool there from the Bible. I'm not trying to be derogatory. All right. So either they will give you evil words or whatever the case may be, accuse you of things, and it won't stick. Or two, they will surrender their lives to Christ after you preach the gospel to them, and God would be glorified on their confession, by their confession on the day of visitation. And acting honorably simply means you're acting in keeping with the character of God. So you can't get lazy and coast into the day and simply respond to the Gentiles. We've got to at least do that. But we've got to be proactive. We've got to be prepared. We've got to live a holy life. And beloved, I'm telling you, they're watching your life and your doctrine. They are. I can't tell you how many times I played on baseball teams where at the end of the season, after these guys lived like, my goodness, I could tell you stories, and they watched me. I remember standing up in the middle of a bus one time. We're driving somewhere, and I say, listen, guys, I'm going to start a Bible study. I'd love for you guys to come over. And the whole bus just erupted in laughter. It was awesome. Not awesome. But at the end, two or three of those guys came up to me and said, like, listen, I just want to say I was encouraged by your life. They didn't give their life to Christ, but hopefully as I preached the gospel to them, maybe a seed was planted, maybe down the way they went. They're watching us, guys. They're watching us. Even the hardest critic is watching you. The non-believer that's here this morning, the skeptic, is sitting here nodding their head. Because they're here for probably one of two reasons. They're a skeptic for one of them may be here because, well, somebody had a godly influence on them and they've been watching and they came to church this morning. They want to kind of hear more about it. Or two, the very reason they're a skeptic is because they had a bad witness around them. So they're here. They're watching you. We've got to understand they're watching us. So, and they're not just watching the things that you don't do. They're also watching the things that you do as well. They're watching if you love talking about sports more than you do about Christ. They're watching if you honor your husband or your wife instead of piling on them behind their back. They're watching if you honor the teachings of God's word or just stand there silently when it is derided. And so I know what you're thinking about this point. You're saying to yourself, Nathan, if I do that, if I follow all that Christ tells me, if I speak about it, they're going to speak against me. Yep. I told you this would be hard. Restoration Church, we have to decide if we want to find ways to live comfortably in this world or follow Christ and stand ready to receive the same scorn that Jesus did. We have to make that decision every moment of the day. Either we can stick our fingers to the winds of culture and be slaves to its shifting winds, or we can dig in and love our neighbor as ourselves and be willing to deal with their accusations of evil doing. There's no in between. We're at war. And so, yes, you can expect to be spoken against, but let them see your good deeds, that they may be disarmed and then glorify God on the day of visitation. Let them see a faithful life around them, even as scorn comes in, that it might be a testimony of this gospel that you believe, and they would be intrigued by it and be drawn in. I think Winston Churchill says this really well. He says, you have enemies? You've got enemies? Good. That means you stand for something. And so I urge you, beloved, in the name of Jesus Christ, I urge you, stand for something. Stand for your Savior. I urge you, wage war against the passions that are waging war against your soul. I urge you to live honorably among unbelievers. And thirdly, verse 13, beloved, I urge you, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. Sort of an interesting verse, isn't it? Here we are in Washington, D.C. I'm going to talk to you about being subject to the government. Sort of like a man standing in front of a Elvis impersonators thing, trying to encourage them to like white jumpsuits and big glasses and blue suede shoes. So, but I need to speak this to you. Here it is. We need to think about this carefully. Many of you have given your lives to this idea. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So it's important that we understand to begin with that government was established by God. All right? We see that in Genesis chapter 1 when God creates man and woman and he tells them to govern, to rule over the creation. We see in Romans chapter 13 that there's no authority except from God and those that exist have been instituted by God. And that's in reference, the immediate context there is government. And so God established government for the sake of justice in the world. Government is meant to display God's perfect justice. And most fundamentally, government is meant to do what you see there in verse 14, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And the best way I can illustrate that idea is by showing you where it fails. I show you where it fails, you get the idea pretty quick. So, for instance, isn't it interesting that I don't have to convince any of you that Rwanda's government failed in 1994? You all know that. The world knows that. Those people in the midst of it didn't know it, at least those that were leading it. But we all know universally that it was a failure. Why? Because it did not display God's justice. It did not display this idea that we read about right there. They did not punish those who did evil, and they did not praise those who did good. And so justice has to be based off of some standard as we think about this. If government is meant to display justice, justice by a rule, it has to be based off of something. If we call something just, we make a value statement. And so that value statement has to be derived from a particular thing. And we as Christians are saying that it is derived, justice is derived from God's justice, his character. And only then can we begin to make value statements like that government is good or bad, or that human institution is good or bad. And so let me stop here just for a brief moment and speak to you, my skeptical friend. So let me speak to you and ask you a question. What is the basis of your justice? What is your foundation? What's the thing that makes you say that's a good government or a bad government or a good thing and a bad thing? By what authority can you deduce that something is good or bad? So as you evaluate the Christian faith, let me encourage you to understand that there has to be some foundational principles by which we say something is right and wrong. So we as Christians can say that the Rwandan genocide is horrendous because God meant government to punish evil and not support it. And the reason we can say that is because that's what God does. That's where our understanding of justice comes from. So you may not agree with it, but at least we're trying to be consistent. So let me encourage you, friend, to think about that. Where does your sense of justice come from? What is it built upon? But back to my original point. Government was designed by God to wield his common grace of justice on the earth, which is why we should be subject to it when it is acting in concert with God's justice. That doesn't mean that we expect some theocratic state, quite the contrary. But it does mean that universal principles of God's perfect justice ought to be upheld by government, any human institution, whatever it is, whether it be the police or something like that. So things like stealing or murder on the negative side, or protection of the defenseless, or charity on the positive side. God ordained governments to hold these things up for the common grace of humanity. And the second these things get lost, history resonates with unanimity that they fail. And I think we have to account for that. And we as Christians say, well, that's easy to account for because we see that it fails and doesn't, it's not in keeping with God's holy character. But insofar as they are obedient to God's universal moral character that is hardwired into the DNA of every human being, every person on planet Earth throughout history, all people, but especially Christian people, should be subject to them. Listen for it. We should be subject to them for the Lord's sake. It's an important piece of that. So the Christian's obedience to government is ultimately motivated for the Lord's sake, verse 13 there. So this is why our subjection is not conditioned about a particular party that's in control or somebody we like or we don't like. Scripture makes very clear that we are to pray for and be subject to any governmental authority insofar as they are reflecting God's character. And if they demand obedience on things that aren't in keeping to God's character, then we ought not obey. And you say, that's interesting, Nathan. How would you go about coming to that conclusion? Well, I could give you a couple examples. I could give you more, but I can give you at least two examples. One, for instance, is in Acts chapter 5, when Peter and his boys are told to stop preaching the gospel by the government folks. You remember what Peter says? Do whatever you need to do, but I'm not stopping preaching the gospel. So he doesn't obey that human institution. Well, we can think about in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, King Nebuchadnezzar, he sets up this idol. They're told to bow down to it. And those three dudes say, nope, not going to do it. And God seems to honor that decision. But generally speaking, we are to obey because we like the public official, not because we like the public official or because we always agree with their policies or because we voted for them. We obey for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. What that means is that God placed the authority structure of government in our lives and he meant it for our good. And so we are subject to their office, not their person per se. We're subject to their office as representatives of an institution that is meant to instill justice in the world. Peter says in verse 15, this is the will of God. If you're wondering what the will of God in your life is, there's one. Obey and be subject to human institutions. And so let me say a few things about this. One, I want to start off by thanking all of you that work in this field. There's quite a number of you here in Washington, D.C., both those that are directly working for human institutions or those that are sort of advocating for justice in the world through eventually to government. I just want to thank you for what you do. It's so important. You guys have given your life to this. Most of you, maybe all of you, are not paid what you could probably get somewhere else. Most of you, you know, probably work really long hours. And I just want you to know, from one Christian to other people here in the room, we're just grateful that you have chosen this path of life. I think this is a call of God to act in these things. These are God's arm. So I'm just encouraged that you are doing that. Again, no matter whether you're directly connected to government or something else, whether you're a teacher, you're a police officer, I'm thankful for what you do. We as Christians are thankful for what you do. And secondly, let me also say to this body of believers, I know that there are folks on all dots of the map in this body in terms of political spheres and things like that. And it's so encouraging to watch you guys do that in a healthy manner. There's no division in this church in the sense that they, you know, get mad at each other and sort of stay away from each other. For those that don't know, I get a front row seat to this, and it's fun to watch. Even when they disagree, they're charitable, they're kind, they're civilized. That's a great testimony to God's grace to you, Restoration Church. And thirdly, lastly, let me say that from parking attendants to police personnel to the President of the United States, the will of God for the Christian life is to pray for and be subject to these people. You may not always like what they do, but that need not govern your subjection. And so keep in mind that the very fact that Peter is writing this to exiles who are suffering tells it that there's probably a bunch of things going on that they're tempted to not be in subjection to, if I had to guess. And Peter is calling them to be subject to them. Understand and live as though they are an authority. This is God's will. So, guys, if you get a parking ticket, or if something passes in Congress regarding some peripheral thing that the scriptures do not have anything opaque to say about, your responsibility is to be subject, not to complain, but to do good underneath that authority. And let me show you what happens when you do this. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. See, I fear that we evangelicals have put way too much hope in the government the last 50 years or so. And we oftentimes use our freedom for evil instead of being good. Sometimes we complain and we're rude instead of being subject. And we can see that in the way that we talk about our country at times. That, you know, things are getting worse. Jesus must be coming back soon. As if the Roman Empire was just great. You know. So, no, of course not. So we have to understand that our confidence has to be in Christ's active rule over heaven and earth. And so if our longing to see him governed our affections more than the election cycle, I'm confident we would have a lot less to say in public. And then when we did have something to say, and we do, then they would be more apt to listen. So do good. Do good. Act like God. Act like Jesus, as we will see. Be faithful. Be kind. Be merciful. Be gracious, even to those you disagree. Act honorably so that you will silence all the foolish people that hate God's justice, as it says there in verse 15. Even go on in verse 16, live as those who are free. Live as those who are free. So in the immediate context, we need to understand that no matter what regime we live under, no matter how open or oppressive human institutions are, the Christian is free. So we have been liberated by the blood of Christ, and nothing can change that. The Christian in Afghanistan is free. Since he has purchased us by his blood, therefore we are then subjects of him. We are his slaves, as it were. Nobody else. Nobody else is slave. Nobody else. He's our ultimate master. So leaders rise and leaders fall, but Christ, the great leader, he never leaves office. Okay? We follow him. So that's where our hope is. That's who we look to. We don't use our freedom to act like a bunch of fools ourselves. That damages the testimony of our freedom. It damages the testimony of our maker that bought us. Do good. That is, do justice, we could say, Micah 6:8. Act like God in that sense. Act like his character. Do justice. Love mercy. That is, love those who need help and aren't very easily lovable. Walk humbly, not proudly, with God. And when we do this, we will silence all those that ignorantly wish to do us harm. And so, brothers, sisters, I urge you, honor everyone. That's what it says there, honor everyone. And I think by that, it means honor the dignity of humanity. Honor everyone. So from a fetus to a felon, they are made in the image of God, and we ought to honor them. Love the brotherhood. That is, love the people that God has made his own. Love the church. Only draw lines where Christ draws lines, and love them. Love the church. And then fear God. He's your master. He's your maker. You will stand before him one day. So live a life of humble service before his face. Don't fear a governmental employee. Fear God. But honor the emperor. Honor the office of a king. God meant them for your good. And I don't care who your favorite president is, who your favorite politician is. I don't think that they're sort of out to destroy America. It doesn't matter who they are. Honor them. Sure, you may disagree with them from time to time, maybe very seriously from time to time, but honor them. Pray for them. Intercede for them. Let your life be a testimony to any ignorant fool, as the text says, that tries to destroy you, and do it ultimately for the Lord's sake. Fourthly, I urge you, beloved. I urge you. Church of God, as servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Now, your Bible may read there, slaves, obey your masters. So, I've preached on this before from the book of Colossians. When we walk through it, you'd be encouraged to go back and listen to that. But as we think about slaves, those of us in America, we tend to think, you know, the second we hear servants or slaves in that way and masters, our minds immediately go back to mid-19th century cotton plantations of the South. Well, that's not what was going on here. So you can't impose that on the text, first of all. And so we've got to recognize that the form of slavery that is happening in this day was not ethnic by nature in any way. Typically what would happen is the Roman Empire would sort of push through, and whoever they got, they would just sort of make them be slaves to them, no matter who they are. But also, it's interesting to note that a lot of the pundits of the Bible like to read verses like this, and they kind of note that the Bible sort of just doesn't really care about slavery. But it's important to note that both in the First Testament and the Second Testament, the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we sometimes say, they both expressly condemn slave trading. You find that in Exodus, you can find that in 1 Timothy, it's really clear. That tends to not make it to the public eye. And also what doesn't seem to get made to the public eye is the fact that throughout history, the people that have been fighting against slavery, at the forefront of it, has always been people that are Bible-believing Christians. How could I not mention Wilberforce at this point? I mean, his guys and all those guys, they're the one that's leading the charge. And they didn't just do it passively. They were reading this. And they said, this means that is wrong, and I've got to fight for it. And that goes to today, guys. For there are millions of people that are still enslaved today. And you go and see a big chunk of them are Bible-believing Christians. They're motivated by the Scripture to go and make them free. So let that sort of inform us. But how then do we obey this passage? Well, the Greek word there is bondservants. It means bondservants. That's the technical word. So people had a kind of bond that demands that they serve a master. And what does that sound like? Sort of sounds like a job, doesn't it? So as an employee, you have this bond, as it were, to work underneath a master or a manager of some sort. So I could say this. I could say, beloved, I urge you as employees, be subject to your masters with all respect. I told you this is going to be difficult. And he ramps it up. See, we tend to think that we've got some rights here in America. We deserve to be treated in a kind of the way that we think we ought to be treated. And as long as somebody treats us in a sort of respectful manner, then we'll give them our respect. But that's not what Peter says. I mean, listen to that. He makes it even more difficult. He says, not only to the good and the gentle managers, but also the unjust managers. Respect and obey them. Ha! Peter, you're being a little unreasonable. Respect your managers, even if they are disrespectful to you, friend. So I'll give you a story to kind of illustrate this idea. There is a story of a POW in World War II where they were being worked to near exhaustion. And one day a Japanese officer, he noted that there was a shovel missing. And so he says to all these prisoners that they're working to near exhaustion. They were treating them terribly. He said, there's a shovel missing. Who did it? Step forward. Whoever did it. And nobody stepped forward. And so the Japanese officer said to them, all right, I will kill all of you. And so one man stepped forward. And he was then beaten severely and killed. The next day, the Japanese officers go in to count the shovels, and they found that they miscounted. The shovels were there all the time. That man obeyed this command. He was willing to obey sort of this ownership of even an unjust manager so that he could protect, even build up, and serve his comrades. I think that illustrates it. This is how we must act, beloved. And look what happens to those that do. Verse 19 and 20. See it behind me. What happens to those that do obey this? For this is a gracious thing. When, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In other words, it's no special thing to cheat on your taxes and then suffer while going to jail, right? That's just justice. That's not special. That's not gracious. It is God's grace to you. But anyway, that's nothing special about that. But when a man or a woman mindful of God, the text says, when a man or woman mindful of God endures suffering unjustly, the text says, this is a gracious thing. And by gracious, I think he means this is a thing whereby you will be rewarded. Now remember, Peter is very comfortable in motivating us with heavenly rewards. Sometimes that feels weird to us, but those rewards are not some sort of selfish treat as they are godly gains. Gifts that have us to be more full of God when we will see him. That's sort of the rewards, what he means there. I think that's what he means by a gracious thing. So think about this for a moment, beloved. The next time that your manager tells you to stop talking about Christ, the next time you're told to not read your Bible or teach your Bible to anyone, the next time a company policy demands you act in opposition to God's character and you don't and are fired, the next time has nothing to do with Christianity at all. You're just trying to do something and for whatever reason, they act unjustly towards you. Whatever it is, act obediently. And God says, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And I fear, brothers and sisters, this is a coming reality for a lot of us. And so I want to encourage you to stand firm in God's grace. Stand firm in it. And I urge you, trust God in your obedience. Know there's grace to be given to you on those hard decisions, and he will not leave you or forsake you. Now, I recognize that some of you have already done this. Some of you have made hard decisions. Some of you have all of your workers are working right now, and you made the choice to come here instead of there. And you know that by making that decision, in some ways, you might get passed over on the next sort of job promotion. Some of you have made decisions about like not working extra times or something like that, have a manager that's been hard, and so you've been out of fellowship for a while, so you make the choice to go to community group instead of staying longer. And you know that you're going to get derided by that. Be encouraged. God says it is a gracious thing. He has seen it. Your coworkers are watching that kind of stuff. Going back to the other point, be encouraged. God sees this. He says there's gifts for these types of things. Trust that God will be gracious to you, even when they treat you unjustly. God sees it. In Restoration Church, according to verse 21, this is the ministry that we have all been called to as Christians. This sort of taking the punches, as it were, even though we don't deserve it. It's hard. It could possibly get harder. And I realize that these directives are difficult to take. I mentioned in the beginning that these things are sort of good to agree to, but when they actually get in it, we actually sit in front of this stuff and it starts happening to us, it's hard. I see that. But Restoration Church, we have to be faithful in these things. We have been called to this ministry. We must wage war on sin We must live honorable lives among those that speak against us. We must be subject to those institutions that God has ordained over us. We must be subject to our managers, not just when things are nice and easy, but when we have to do things in the midst of being accused, being spoken evil of, even being treated unjustly. And we must do good and reflect the greatness of God. These are hard instructions. So where does Peter get off these admonitions? Where does he get off saying things that are so difficult like this? Well, he's able to call us to this because this was the ministry of Christ. And that's where he grounds it. Look there at verse 21. We see it. I'll just walk right through. Christ suffered for you, beloved. He suffered for you. He left you an example, he says, so that you would follow in his steps. He didn't commit any sin. He didn't lie. When people reviled him, he didn't revile them in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten people. But instead, he kept trusting that God would ultimately make it right. You catch that? So we have this wonderful teaching of something we might call future grace that Jesus is being our example in. See, we read a passage like that, and we tend to think sort of like this is this guilty plea of Peter, right? Ah, I'm a Christian. Jesus did it. I need to do it. That's not the example that he's talking about. That's what we tend to think. That's how we probably grew up hearing preaching that sort of way, trying to guilt you into obedience. Look what Jesus did. That's not what he's saying. That's not the example. Because listen, that's not grace. And we were saved, what? By grace. And grace is being given something as an unmerited gift. No, Peter is saying Jesus is an example to us in our persecution, in that he didn't do anything wrong. He didn't repay people's evil for evil. He suffered and trusted God to judge justly. That is, Jesus endured his suffering with a forward look. That's the example. That in the suffering, Jesus is looking forward, going, God's going to make this right. This is hard. I don't want to do this. I'm not trying to pay off the fact that I'm the Son of God. I couldn't do that because I've always been the Son of God. But nevertheless, even if I wanted to be that kind of example, it's not what I'm doing. I'm trusting that God's going to be just in this. He did it with a forward. That's the example. So when we think of faith, right, we tend to think of faith as this sort of believing in this thing that we can't really see. And that's true. That's part of it. But it's more than that. Faith for the Christian is an active trust that God will do all that he says for us in Christ. That means two things. That means that our faith is not a one-time event, but it's an ongoing thing. And secondly, it means that our faith is trusting in the future promises of God. So Peter is saying that Jesus endured suffering without repaying all the unjust treatment he endured because he believed in future grace, that God would give him grace out in the future. That is, he believed, he trusted that God the Father was going to sort it out, and so he didn't need to sort it out. He didn't need to sort of act like God's justice arm. Now, we know that in the day of visitation, he will do that. But he's trusting that God's going to sort this out so he doesn't need to. He doesn't need to return nasty words. He doesn't need to threaten people. He's trusting that God will do it forward. So that meant, as I mentioned, that he didn't return with nasty words. That meant that he didn't threaten his tormentors. Even when they mocked him, placed a robe on him, and shoved a crown of thorns on his head, in that moment he's saying, God, I'm trusting you're going to be just to these guys. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to take it. And I'm going to trust God the Father that you're going to sort this out, and I'll take it. It's a forward trust. That's the example. And God's justice, of course, did come. And it will come. It was that trust that made him to endure the cross for the joy set before him. Hebrews. Where, verse 24, he bore our sins in his body on a tree. Jesus Christ took the penalty of all of our sin. On the tree, he bore that on himself. Do you hear, for those of you that you hear Isaiah 53, that Christ bore that sin on his back, every sin, on the tree, though he did no wrong. Why? What does it say? Why does he do it? So that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. Not just to get a get out of jail, get out of hell free card, that we would live in righteousness, actively trusting him. By his wounds, beloved, you have been healed. You're healed. You've been healed. You were straying like a sheep, but he rescued you and he returned you to the shepherd, the overseer of your soul. Oh, thank God that this is true. And we know that the example that Peter is trying to help us in our difficulty here, beloved, we know that what he's saying is true, that example is right, because Christ trusted in God the Father, and though he suffered unjustly, he was vindicated on the third day. That tomb is empty. Christ rose from the dead, knowing that the payment was received. Jesus Christ kept his conduct honorable in the midst of those that spoke against him. He subjected himself to the government of his day. He did good and put to silence the ignorance of fools. I think about the Roman soldier when he saw it. Surely this must be the Son of God. And because Jesus did all this, Pilate, a Roman governor, declared of him innocent. There's nothing wrong with this guy, even though all of you say that there are. He was able, Jesus was, to endure it because he trusted that God was going to be just. The question is, Christian, will you? Will you believe that God will be just in the midst of your suffering? Will you be faithful enough in that difficult situation to trust that God is going to be faithful in that? Will you trust him for that? Or will you try to be God's justice? Will you be willing to be treated unjustly? Will you be willing to live a good life and silence your accusers? Not return revile for revile, not threaten when you suffer, only because you believe that God will be just. God the Father has proven this in the resurrection. And so will you, beloved, if you trust him in all the realms in which you live. So I urge you, entrust yourself, actively be trusting yourself to God. Wage war on sin. Live honorably. Be subject to every human institution, including your boss that does not treat you the way that you deserve. And believe that God will be gracious to you on the day of visitation. And that maybe, just maybe, your proclamation, your faithfulness through that, they will then confess Christ, and then they will be glorified. Because God will be glorified in their confession. These are hard things. But we must be faithful to act in accordance with them, because this is what our Savior did. And he is a great Savior. So let's pray to him in thanksgiving. Heavenly Father, we say to you, this is hard. Lord, even as we think about, when I say the word hard, I think about those that live in much more difficult circumstances than ours. That today they have to wonder, not are they going to work late? They have to wonder if they could even go outside because they might die. That so many of them do, which is a wonderful example to us because they're trusting you. And so God, may we be faithful. May we be faithful to trust that you will act justly as we wage war against our own sin, as we live honorably around those that don't hold this gospel, as we live under the subjection, as we subject ourselves to the human institutions, as we work faithfully under managers, even sometimes when they're unjust. Thank you for the example of Christ, and thank you that it is true and gives us freedom. So may we live as those who are free because of the blood and suffering of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name.